Good evening. And you don't, if you have your psalters open, you don't need to completely close them up because we're going to be going to the second half of the psalm in just a little bit. And so, Tim, you're giving me a signal that, I'm sorry, I was taking that to be the signal that volume-wise I wasn't being heard. Okay. I don't always read signals really well, and so I would have not done well with the special forces where everybody's signaling to each other and, you know, all of those kinds of things. Our text this evening is from the book of Psalms, and we're going to be looking this evening at Psalm 63. And again, we began looking at it, at least we began by singing it, the first half of it. We're going to look at it, and then we'll sing the second half. And beloved, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. The Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be the portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word and the way that it guides us, the way that it teaches us, the way it exhorts us, it challenges us, and sometimes even disciplines us and chastises us for sins to which we want to hold on to. We thank you for your word in the sense that it not only teaches us how to worship, but it guides us in our worship, and that we might honor you and praise you with your words as you have set them to be sung. I pray that you would bless the hearing of this word tonight. Use it to build up the faith of your own. But Father, I pray that if there are those who do not have faith in the hearing of these words, that you would use these words to call them to you, that you would be glorified. And so, Father, I pray that you would be glorified and honored, that you would be praised and proclaimed, and you would do this either through me or in spite of me. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's sense of irony is not lost on me this evening in terms of escaping my attention. This evening, I find myself preaching on a psalm that historically the church has sung in the mornings. This morning, I preached on Psalm 4, which was historically a psalm, at least within the Judaic tradition, was sung in the evenings. And so if that bothers you a little bit, I will just simply ask your forbearance. That there is a rhyme and a reason behind what, at least in my mind, it makes sense. Now, whether it makes sense in your mind, that I will trust. But at the end of what our culture typically looks at as the calendar year, and at the beginning of a new year, I thought it would be appropriate, and I thought it would be wise for us to begin this new year, or to look to beginning this new year, with a psalm that historically the Christian church used daily as they began every new day. And to let that be maybe a challenge to you as you enter this new year, to go back to the psalm over and over and over again as you go through this year. And so this is a psalm, big surprise, it was written by David. And we're given a superscript to the psalm, which you probably already know this, but this is kind of, I think, one of those important things. The superscripts are part of the inspired biblical Hebrew text, and so I am one of those oddball guys that think that always should be read because they are the inspired text of God. And so we are told that this is a psalm of David, and it is a psalm that he wrote while he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, that's helpful because that gives us a little bit of the context. Now, to be fair, there were several times that David was typically fleeing from his enemies and ended up in the wilderness of Judah. But most scholarship seems to look at the account of his flight from Absalom. And that would place this text as taking place somewhere around 1 Samuel 15, 16, 17 in that area. It's a time which reflects David's exile from his own kingdom. He had to flee from his castle. He's fled from Jerusalem, and he's fled from the place of worship because at that point in time, yes, there's no temple, but the Ark of the Covenant had already been moved into the city of Jerusalem, and so that was a place of worship, and he is missing all of those kinds of things. So one of the overarching themes that you find in this psalm in light of that is David longing for the sanctuary. He's longing for home. He is again, longing for that place of belonging, that he might relocate himself once again in Jerusalem. And I think, if I might infer some things, for Christians, that's something that has made this psalm very special to us, because we share in that sense of being in exile. Our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we await the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We await that time when all of the mess of this world is done away with and is remade into an eternal place where we might again worship, but without all of the challenges and foibles and temptations to sin that so oftentimes plague our time of worship. We indeed may enjoy some of the earthly blessings that our Heavenly Father does choose to give us, but if we're honest, we need to say with our spiritual ancestors that a wandering Aramean was our father. And we don't belong here. We are the church moving through the desert, through deserted lands, waiting for that imperishable, undefiled, and unfading promise that has been kept for us in heaven. That's the background. That's what is the setting behind this psalm, a psalm of exile, longing for something that is not yet, at least in David's life, to come, and the reality is not yet come in our lives either. And so we begin with verse 1 in light of that context. David writes, God, you are my God. I diligently seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a land that is dry and weary where there is no water. I want you to see the parallelism that is found here in the text. David's soul thirsts in a land that is dry. David's flesh faints in a land that is weary. Or actually, literally, the Hebrew text says it's exhausted. Okay, it's had everything taken out of it. There's a parallel that is set between his physical location and his spiritual condition. One reflects the other. And to say which is which is like saying which came first, the chicken or the egg. Both are intertwined. Both are connected, and both are inseparable. The solution that he finds, as he seeks, literally you could translate this, he seeks diligently after God from my Hebrew scholars in the room. It's a PL stem, and so it's something that is continually done with force and with emphasis. So he's not just seeking once, but he's seeking again and again and again, seeking after God. That is the right solution when you are in a dry and thirsty land, spiritually. And it sounds good, and it's the kind of thing that we oftentimes say, but sometimes I wonder whether or not it's the kind of thing that we oftentimes do when we're facing those times where we feel exhausted spiritually and weary spiritually from the life and the cares of life that weigh upon us. We're good Americans, most of us. And though as a result, we have a tendency to say, well, if there's a problem, let's just work harder at finding the solution. And I'm not knocking hard work here, but hard work, apart from seeking God's blessing, is futility. It's worthless. It's empty. If you doubt that, this evening, you still have a few hours before the New Year's, before typically people go to bed, pick up the book of Ecclesiastes and read about the futility of life or pursuing things apart from God. Now, the metaphor doesn't stop there, because it's kind of one of those things that sometimes you ask, or we would ask, is why is the land so weary? I mean, we understand the idea of David being weary. He's fleeing for his life, and his son is coming after him. I mean, it's bad enough that you're fleeing for your life, but here's your child. Here's your flesh and blood. So why is the land reflecting that? And I think one of the things that you find as you go through themes in the Old Testament, kind of look at them, is that there is this theme about the land and the land being given rest. And it's kind of neat as you kind of weigh. We certainly talk about the Sabbath rest that is given to the land, where you allow the crops to go fallow and you trust that you're allowed to eat the things that just kind of grow. We would call them volunteers in our garden today. But you don't actually till and you don't actually plant new things. You just let it go and let it go to rest. That's part of it. Well, you find another theme that kind of rises up with that, particularly in the book of Judges. If you go to the book of Judges, you're going to find there are places where it speaks about the judges after they kind of overthrew whatever oppressor it happened to be, the land being given rest for 40 years, the land being given rest for 80 years, the land being given rest in one case for 10 years. Now, this is not a Sabbath rest. They're not letting the land go fallow for 80 years. If you did, then it would turn into forest once again, and you would have a whole bunch of work to try and restart new fields. That's not what the text is talking about. What we find in light of 2 Chronicles 14:6 is the reason the land had rest is because there was no war. And so this is a reference to peace that is also kind of being given in a metaphorical sense, that when there is no war, the land is given a certain amount of rest from, well, the sin and the awfulness and the horror that accompanies war, not only in the ancient world, but in the modern world today. I think we sometimes miss some of those little themes, because I think those themes are sometimes helpful as we kind of read other passages of Scripture as we move forward. For example, as we get to the book of Romans, Paul speaks about the land yearning for, groaning for its remaking. Why? Because it's not being given rest. Folks, we live in a time where there are wars and there are rumors of wars. And Jesus said that that would be the case. And the land is not given rest. The land is tormented by the results of our sin, the results of our idolatry. And so the land cries out to God for its own redemption in that sense. And I think as we go back to David and this idea that he is fleeing in this land, is the land is meant to be a bit of a symbol, helping to reflect the state not just of David's spiritual life, but of the spiritual life of the country, of the nation, of the people, that has been turned upside down. Why? Because there's a usurper sitting in the throne. Spiritual rest. And again, while the metaphor is there, the solution to that is seeking diligently God. But how does David do that? We find that in verse 2. He says, in the holy place, some of our Bibles will translate that, in the sanctuary, I beheld you. I see your power and your glory. So where does David seek after God? Does he seek after God on the golf course? Does he seek after God on a camping trip or a fishing trip out in the wilderness? He's in the wilderness. No. He seeks after God in the sanctuary of the people. And yes, there is no temple yet, but there is, and it's always been, a place of worship for the people to go. Again, the problem is David has been cast out of Jerusalem, and so that central place of worship he's not being able to get to, and thus he is weary because he has not been gathered here. Look, I get my theology. God is everywhere. He is, you know, omnipresent. We understand the big terms here, I think. That's Psalm 139, if you don't understand the big terms. But that being said, if you want to seek the presence of God, the place that you're going to find him is in the sanctuary of God's people when God's people have gathered to worship. People try and find him everywhere today. You know, we talk about that language in the book of Hebrews, that we are not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Sadly, I think as we look at the landscape of our world, it's not just the habit of some in our world, it's become the habit of most to neglect the gathering and the worshiping of people. David understands that if he is going to have his thirsty soul met, it's going to be here. It's going to be with other believers as they've gathered to worship. And part of our witness and testimony to the world is that you can't find anywhere else what you can find here. So come, experience the power and the glory of God as those who are redeemed by God gather together to worship him and to lift our voices in praise to him. Now, verses 3 and 4, I believe, need to be taken together. David continues and says, I'm going to leave this word untranslated here, and I'll explain it in a minute. Because of your chesed is better than life, my lips will sing praises to you. In this manner, I will bless you with my life. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Now, again, many of you know where I'm going with this first word here. The word chesed in Hebrew is translated a bunch of different ways in our English Bibles. And then part of the reason for that is because there's not a neat one-to-one correlation between one thing and the next. It's an idea. Sometimes our Bible's translated as mercy or grace, sometimes as steadfast love or covenant faithfulness or loyalty or things along those lines. But it communicates the idea of God's faithfulness despite the fact that we have not been. That he will do for us what we lack to be able to do or to even have the will to do for ourselves. And that's better, David says. Understanding that, experiencing that is better than life itself. Jesus said, don't fear the one who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but only fear him who can destroy both the body and the soul in hell. And so, God is worthy of your fear, but in Christ, you need not fear judgment in hell. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And thus, Jesus said, I give them eternal life. And hear what he says next. And they will never perish because no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hold on to that idea from John, because we're going to see that language come back again in this psalm. You know, a lot of times people go, oh, yeah, this is a New Testament idea, and they forget how much of this in our New Testament is just drawn right out of the words of the Old Testament, particularly the worship of God's people. And so if we understand this idea of chesed, if we have experienced this idea of chesed, then it is better than life, because it comes not with life, but it comes with life that is eternal. It is an eternal blessing and promise that is given to those who are God's own, that can never, no, never be taken away. It is a good thing. It is something to be cherished and celebrated and sing God praises about. In fact, praising God for that covenant faithfulness to us, despite our messes, is something that better drive us to praise. Because that's really the only right response, is to praise God for what he has done in his life. And so we bless God in our lives, is what David says. And by doing so, we lift up holy hands to him. And no, I'm not going to get Pentecostal on you, okay, and expect you guys to do this, though my brethren in Africa probably are much more comfortable with that than my brethren here in the United States. I spent some time in Kenya, so I get a little bit of a taste. That being said, that phrase, this figure of speech that we find in the Psalms and a couple other places, is an expression of one's affection to God for his goodness. Sometimes we find it being used in prayer, for example, Psalm 28:2 and 1 Timothy 2:8. And sometimes we find that in the context of one's meditation over the word, which we would find, for example, in Psalm 119, verse 48. We're adoring God. We're directing our focus upon God for who he is. Why? Because he has given us something that is better than life itself. That we would rather die than lose that. Again, that's something to think about, because we have a tendency to cling pretty tightly to this earthly life of ours. I want to highlight an additional principle that is found here. Notice the emphasis that is placed, not only in this psalm here, but throughout the psalms, upon the praise of our lips, the declarations of our mouths. Christianity, amongst other things, is very much a declarative religion. We are to sing with our lips. We are to proclaim with our mouths. We are to testify. We are to exhort. We are to declare. We are to preach. We are to teach. All of these things are things that we do with our mouths. In fact, the scriptures tell us a lot about things we're not to do with our mouths, too. But all of these things are things that we do with our mouths. St. Francis of Assisi is famously known for a statement that says, "Preach always, and if necessary, use words." If you grew up hearing that, let me tell you, no! Uh-uh! Use your words! It's like when we have kids. Use your words to explain what it is that you want. Why? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Absolutely. We need to use our words. And there's no gospel evangelism that's done without it. Okay? Yes, do merciful things. Do show people mercy. But don't ever stop there. Use your words, because we have a declarative religion. And so verses 5 through 7 continue David's psalm. And really, he's testifying to this notion of what it's like to call out to God. He says, "As with choice cuts and fat." Now, let me just kind of clarify the word picture here, because we Americans are so worried about lean things. You know, we got lean ground beef and lean this and lean that, because we're so worried about things. Fat's a good thing. It's not a bad thing. It makes things tasty and yummy. Okay, so the word picture here is, think of a big tomahawk steak or something along those lines. That's what David's talking about here. Okay, when he says choice cuts and fat, don't go, ugh. But think about, this is good stuff. This is the kind of stuff in the sacrifices that was offered as a pleasing aroma to God. it's a pleasing aroma on most of our barbecue grills. It's a good thing. It's something to celebrate. And so he goes, as to with choice cuts and fat, my soul will eat its fill. Notice what's eating its fill. Not his mouth this time, but his soul. My mouth will exalt with lips of continual praise. My soul is eating, but my mouth is not eating. My mouth is praising. Notice what he's doing there. When I remember you on my bed in the watches of the night, I will meditate upon you, for you are my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. All right, here's one of those places where context is so important to us, because there are prosperity gospel preachers who will isolate some of this language and pull it out and say, look, David wants you to be full and happy and have good things, and this is what God wants for your life. But remember the context. Remember the context. What is David doing? He's on the lam. He's running, most likely from Absalom. He's fleeing for his life. Where is he? He's in the parched, dry wilderness. Not in this lush farm vineyard or the woods. He is in the parched vineyard or wilderness. And what is that land like? It is dry. And dry and parched land does not yield a lot of easily scavenged fruit. Okay, the food that David is eating is not choice cuts of meat when he's on the run. The food that he is eating is mostly whatever it is that he can scavenge during the day, and his men can scavenge during the day. Go, again, read some of the language that we find around David when he is on the run. You know, there's this whole portion about him going and finding, you know, the table of showbread and eating it when he's not supposed to. Then again, he's the anointed king, and so there's some privilege that is given to him. You know, the things that he is doing in terms of laying down to sleep at night, his pillow is probably nothing more than a rolled up tunic. It's not a comfortable bed. It might be a rock even that he is laying his head to rest upon. Again, this is why context is so important. You need to understand that David is giving us a picture. He's basically not talking about living life comfortably upon the earth. He's talking about, even though I'm weary, even though my life is a mess and has been turned upside down, even though everything is falling apart and my enemies are on my heels, even though all of these things, I can find richness and satisfaction in God's word and in his promises. I can find peace and rest because I know that I am held in the hand of God and none can separate me from him. And I find joy because I know God is at my side and in my preference. Now, folks, that ought to be enough. Oftentimes, we don't act as if it's enough. But that ought to be enough for you and for me. Our circumstances may be difficult, but that does not mean that we need to put on a sour face. Our circumstances, more often than not, can be difficult, but we can still find joy and hope and life, no matter how bad things may get, because we are held by Christ, and we are given the richness of his word. Oftentimes, joyful and suffering are things that don't connect in our vocabulary. But you know it did in Jesus's, because blessed are you when you are persecuted for my name's sake. And when you understand this, when you understand that your world can be turned upside down and backwards and just completely go careening off of a cliff, that it's okay, because your comfort is not coming from the things of this world. Your comfort is coming from God and his providence, and you can find your rest in that. No matter what your situation, and I'll get my alliteration here, your sublime satisfaction can be found in the Word of God, in prayer, in meditation upon the things of God, and reliance upon His provision. Again, we've got a new year ahead of us. We don't know what it's going to bring. Good days, bad days, probably a combination of both. Let this psalm speak to you about you how you handle probably both the good and the bad days. Verses 8 through 11, David says, "My soul clings." Actually, this is the word that we find in Genesis 2:24, where it speaks about the husband cleaving to his wife. Same word in the Hebrew. Okay, my soul is cleaved to God. I'm attached, inseparable from God is what he's basically saying. My soul clings to you. Why? Remember what I said for you to remember. Your right hand holds me in you. I love that literal translation there. Sometimes our English Bibles don't catch all of that, but literally it says, your hand holds me in you. There's no being lost from the hand of God. Jesus talked about that. We just talked about that a little bit ago. Okay, this again, Old Testament reference. I love the Old Testament. You know, love the New Testament. It reminds me a lot of the Old Testament. But this is what the Scriptures are getting at. We need to trust and have our hope found in the fact that we are resting in Christ. And no one can pull us from that. He goes on to say, my soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me in you. But those who continually seek to ruin my life will go to the depths of the earth. Think about Korah, you know, from the book of Numbers. He knew all about what it meant to be swallowed up in the depths of the earth. But those who seek to ruin my life will end up going to the depths of the earth. They shall be poured out upon the hand of the sword. Some Bibles will just translate that more idiomatically, given to the power of the sword. But they'll be, their lives will be poured out as if their blood is being spilled by the sharp sword that is being thrust upon them. And they shall become a portion for jackals. Left over, waste, rotting, and something to be eaten by the wild beasts. All right, folks. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And one of the, we talk about that all of the time, but I want you to understand that God ain't messing around when it comes to that. God is not playing games when he says that he will bring his vengeance upon those who seek to destroy his own. Sometimes it may seem like the wicked are getting away with whatever it is they're trying to get away with, and being rewarded for their shame. But Asaph reminds us that even those are on a slippery slope. And they will stumble, and they will fall, and they will slide and be brought to ruin by God. I find it strange sometimes when I run into people, particularly even pastors in Christian churches, who do not like singing, or are some in cases refuse to sing the imprecatory psalms. Historically, the Christian church has always sung the precatory psalms. We need a venue by which we can get out all of that righteous indignation and anger that we have in a way that is godly and holy. And the imprecatory psalms give us that language. Otherwise, we're just kind of resorting to being grumpy and angry and yelling at our TV from the couch because there's nothing else we can do about it. We need a way to turn that anger into worship to the glory of God. This is an imprecation. This is what this is meant to remind us of, to say, hey, there are people seeking your life, and God's going to deal with them. So find your hope and peace in that. Trust it in God's hands, and let him handle those things. In David's case here, again, it's his son that is the enemy of God and his people. And he recognizes that God is going to deal with him. And yet he turns that anger that he has for those who are seeking his life into praise for God, praising God's justice. Again, that's a part of what the imprecatory psalms are meant to do. In a society like ours, if there were a serial murderer running around killing a bunch of people, And we, you know, the community got together and they, you know, we, you know, protected our children and all of those kinds of things. And finally he was caught and he was brought to justice and given a severe punishment, penalty, whatever the law would allow for. I think most of us would celebrate that. Would celebrate, hey, the evil one has been caught and our streets are safe for our children to run around in, or whatever it in that context looks like. And so we're willing to do that, but why is it that we are reluctant to do the same thing when it comes to those who lead our children away from the church, who try and convince our children that right, wrong is right and right is wrong, and who think that sin is good and the Bible is nothing more than an old book of mythology and moralisms? Are they not as dangerous to our families as those who would simply outright murder them? I'd suggest they are. In fact, I'd suggest in some ways they are more dangerous because they are murdering their ideas in more subtle and insidious ways. David is telling us, assuring us, that they shall go to the depths of the earth, they shall be given to the sword, and on their carcasses the jackals will feed. And our response is to give God praise for that. That's the biblical response, to praise God. Again, sadly, how oftentimes we shy away from that. A fellow pastor shared a story with me about a gentleman in his congregation that was causing problems. I mean, just undermining the authority of the elders. They were trying to work through discipline. And he just was resorting to prayer, saying, God, do something about this guy. The guy up and died. And he was like, well, God, I didn't mean it quite like that. We may snicker at that, but God does. He is very serious about the well-being of his church. And woe be to the people who would turn the church on their ends. And David closes in verse 11. But the king, remember this is David writing, so he is the king, the anointed king, writing this. He's speaking about himself here. Shall rejoice in God. It's pretty self-explanatory in terms of what David is saying. At the same time, wouldn't it be nice if we had kings and governors and a nation that would honor and acknowledge God as the great king over the universe? How sad it is that we don't. He goes on to say, all who swear by him shall exalt, for he shuts the mouths of those who speak lies. What's David getting at here? Those who serve God, we are told in Scripture, are to make oaths. And when we make oaths, we're to make oaths in the name of God. It's Deuteronomy 6:13 and 10:20, for example. Why do we swear oaths? Well, the Westminster Confession goes at length to explain why we swear oaths. Oftentimes, it's to satisfy the conscience of those who do not know us as part of our witness and testimony. But one of the, if you kind of let, give me a chance to step over to my continental Reformed roots here. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, does a wonderful job of nailing the point home as well. Heidelberg Catechism, question 102, in addressing this question about us giving oaths in God's name and only God's name, says, for a lawful oath is a calling upon God that he, as the only searcher of our hearts, may bear witness to the truth and punish me if I swear falsely. In other words, as a Christian, when I am swearing in God's name, I am basically saying not only to you that I am going to do the best of my ability to follow through on this, but I am saying to God, if I don't, or if I shirk my duties, may you judge me. If you really think about it, ask yourself, are you ready to take that oath? Because again, God isn't playing games. He takes his role seriously. When you swear oaths, we do it for a lot of different reasons. But when we do it with a clear conscience, when we do it rightly in God's name, we exalt in him because we recognize that he is the only one who is capable of really, truly, and eternally holding us accountable for the things to which we are swearing. And thus we exalt in him. And that's what David's getting at here. In contrast, those who use their mouths to lie, to celebrate falsehoods, to speak untruths about God and about this world, to abuse God's name for their own purposes, God will shut. Again, one more imprecation David slides into this. The benefits there is simply is that God is again bringing judgments according to his law on those who would blaspheme his name by using it perversely. We should be careful about how we use his name. Psalm 63, folks, is a psalm that was sung daily. And again, part of it is because these are challenges and issues that faced not just David, but they face all of us. We have people that persecute us. We have people that speak falsely about God to us and about us and around us. We have all sorts of wicked doers that are seeking to undermine. They may not be seeking your life, but they're certainly seeking to undermine the faith that you have and the faith of those who you might be leading or mentoring or teaching in their faith. We need these reminders about who God is. But also, when we are weary and our soul is feeling parched, we need these reminders to remind us of where to go. Where to go to have our sustenance restored, our strength restored in God as we go to God in worship. Psalm 63, I encourage it and commend it to you as part of your daily worship as you go into a new year.